the words are fulfilled. But what you can determine, which is another ANT, anointing timing, you determine the attitude and the training. You determine whether you have the right attitude or not, that's the timing, and you also determine whether you're going to train yourself. And so God can speak things, but that's His will for our lives, conditional on our obedience. Sometimes words come that are completely unconditional. And normally it's made quite clear when that happens. And in Scripture that's the case. But most times God says something that's conditional. And we need to seek His face about it, we need to have the right attitude, we need to long for it, and we need to prepare ourselves for whatever that may be. Okay, so just a little, and I've been doing the same this week just with the prophecies that have come since I've been here, that have been spoken over the church, including some that were actually spoken over me tonight that had relevance for the church. And I spent some time just gathering those and typing them out and copying them, and somewhere tonight over the next few weeks at one of our lives at five, that's what I want to do. I want to give everyone a copy of what God has said over the church. And I said, I want us to respond with those pieces. I want to peruse it, weigh it up, I want to punch it, file it, and preserve it. I want to pray over it, seek God about it, and seek God for fulfillment of those things. We want to pine for it, we want to long for those things. We want to be patient at the same time, and then we want to prepare ourselves. And we want to do that with personal prophecies, and we want to do that with church prophecies. Okay, so that was just a little tender notes for charge. Okay, we've got some announcements. There are two big things happening between now and the end of the year. Okay, the first one you already know about, the second one you're about to hear about. The first one, of course, is the hermeneutics, or interpreting the Bible, seminar, which takes place here just 2 weeks' time now, so 13 days' time, Saturday the 27th of November. Remember, what time are we starting?
9 o'clock.
9 o'clock. Finishing at 1. Okay, we've got some drinks in between. Interpreting the Bible. Why we need to know about it, and how we do that, that's 2 weeks' time. Alison is going to tell you about the setting of the events, which is happening in 5 weeks' time, Saturday the 19th of December, in the evening.
Okay, on the 19th of December, in the evening, we are going to have an evangelism event in the form of a carol evening. So we're going to be changing, doing a little, making the hall look a little bit different. We're going to be having some songs for people to sing along with, and we're going to be performing some songs, and we're going to have a speaker. It is outward looking, it is an evangelism event, so we need people to invite people to it. And we do need some volunteers to help with the setup and clean up. And anyone who's interested in doing some food, because we do want to serve some food. That's it in a nutshell. So if you're interested, let me know. Phone me, text me, email me, Facebook me. And the rest of the details will follow.
Right. Thank you, Sean. Sorry for muddling you earlier with microphones. Well, I do want to get back to the series we're looking at. I never continue with the series just because I've begun. It's not like Mastermind. I've started, so I'll finish. For those of you who watch Mastermind. And always saying, well, should I continue? Was it good while it lasted? But we need to move on to something else. But I actually do feel we need to continue with the series on how to live. Teach them, remember, from 1 Kings 17, teach them how to live. And we have had 5 mornings so far, albeit with a 3-week gap since we last spoke about this. But on our 5 mornings so far, we've looked at food and drink, rest and exercise, clothing and appearance, nudity and sex. And this is the 6th part in our series, and it's on media and entertainment. Media and entertainment, okay? How to live. These, remember, are not complicated ethical or apologetic issues that ethicists or people debate. These are just everyday matters that affect all of us, or most of us, most of the time, if not all of us, all of the time. And we want to know how to live. What does Scripture have to say about even the most basic everyday matters of living? And certainly media, the media and entertainment come into that. Because there's not a single one of us here that is not, to some extent, and often to a very large extent, is not exposed to one of the avenues of media or some form of entertainment every day. We're not just talking about several times a week
or weekly or monthly or whatever. We're talking about every day. I don't know if anyone, unless you were a hermit living out in the jungle, I'm not quite sure if any of us could say that we have no exposure to media and entertainment on any day of our lives. I just don't think, even if you go away as we like to do for a holiday and go to a remote cottage and have nothing that can be switched on or off and sit there with our book reading, well, that is media of one or other kind. So it's something that's part of our lives. It's often a very large part, even a dominant part. And it's something which can be invasive and even controlling. And that can happen very overtly in your face, but it can happen very subtly. That the media and entertainment are actually invading, are forming and fashioning you more than you think. And to that way are controlling. By the media, of course, there's so many different forms of media. There is the printed media, so we have books, magazines, newspapers, posters, billboards, etc. There are the audio media, so there's radio, and of course music that many of us listen to. There's audiovisual media, television, most obviously, but films, and theatre. And by theatre, I mean everything, plays, dance, comedy, opera, should anyone here go to the opera, theatre. And then, of course, there's the internet, which is a bit of all of those. Some of it is printed, some of it's audio, and some of it is audiovisual. And then, of course, there are games, computer games, PlayStations, etc. Those are just some of the forms of media and entertainment that we are exposed to regularly, if not daily, in our lives. Now, of course, media and entertainment are not immoral in themselves. Like many things, they can be used for wholesome purposes, be it in education or in leisure, and they can even be used for spiritual purposes. But Christians should use media and entertainment both sparingly and discerningly. Sparingly and discerningly. And we need to watch out for what is immoral or unrighteous, and we also need to watch out for what is merely mediocre. Perhaps more of that in... And we need to watch out for giving these things more time than is good. So what things render any form of media or any form of entertainment, what things will render media and entertainment immoral or unrighteous? And I've got a number of things. And the first two we can go over very quickly because I've spent a whole morning on them already. And the first is nudity. And I've spoken about nudity. And if you do agree, and if you don't, you need to have some reason of why you can disagree, because hopefully I was sharing something from Scripture. But if you do agree with what I said about nudity, that means that any nudity, partial or total, frontal or rear, is not acceptable. And if it's not right, then as I said before, then it's not clever, nor is it pretty, nor is it funny. And we just need to watch any form of media that we are exposing ourselves to where there's nudity. It is a measure of how low we've sunk as a society that most of our newspapers, in fact, you would have to say the overwhelming majority of our newspapers, daily carry what is nearly nothing more than soft pornography. That they carry it, that it's available to anybody and everybody, including young children, and that there's no sense of protest or disquiet or outrage about it. Just think about that. Just think of how completely and utterly normal and acceptable that has become. No one raises outcry or protest about the fact that 3/4 of our newspapers carry what is nothing more than pornography, and anyone can go and access it, including young children. It says something about our society. Personally, you're going to have to be convicted by God on this if you disagree with me. But personally, I cannot see how a Christian can ever buy or read newspapers that carries that stuff. I just can't see it. It's just unbiblical and unrighteous. Next one is sex. We've spent a whole morning on sex, so I don't know, I can cover that in a minute or two as well. Any overt or covert depictions of sex, whether real or simulated. Even if it is between the husband and wife and the story, we should not be seeing it. Somebody once tried to say that to me, but you know, that's sex in a marriage. So I'm saying, when you and your wife make love, do you kind of invite everyone to come and look at it? So sorry to be so blunt and graphic here, but it's funny kind of thinking. So even if it's in a film or television or whatever it is, and in the story that the couple having sex, or husband and wife, we shouldn't be seeing it. Besides which, the actors playing those roles aren't husband and wife, which also makes it immoral. So any covert or overt depiction of sex, whether real or simulated, including that between the so-called husband and wife. And any instances, be it in a book, or magazine, or film, or television, whatever the form of media is, where sex is occurring, except for biblical marriage, that is, where the moral viewpoint about it is approving or even merely neutral. You see, if you go to novels that were written, let's say in Victorian times, or in times where the basic thinking and morality of society was biblical, it was Christian, some of those stories, those things happen in the story, but the tone, the point of view of the author is always a negative one. It is disapproving. It's included in the story, yes, because it's part of reality, but in a way which shows forth its wrongness, if you like, and its wrong, its destructive effects on human character and on society. But more increasingly, of course, as people are writing or making things where that isn't the moral viewpoint of society, sex is being included in the story or referenced, and it's done so with a tone which is approving or, at best, neutral. And, of course, it's not neutral. From a biblical point of view, that thing happening is not a neutral thing. It's an immoral thing. So it's not even when there are depictions of sex. It's when there are references or inclusions of sex where the moral viewpoint is approving or neutral. But I've said a lot about nudity and sex, so I move on. But I'm not quite sure if we can or should be comfortable with reading things, watching things, listening to things where something in those two areas is occurring. Thirdly, language. Getting onto something slightly different or new. You can't avoid hearing certain language around you every day. I understand that. But we can avoid voluntarily exposing ourselves to it. Why would you want to do that, I ask? It's the reality of the world. People are talking like that all around you, in the bus, on the train, in the office, etc. On the playing field, I understand that. But why would we, as believers, carrying the Holy Spirit in us, want to voluntarily expose ourselves to that kind of language? Especially if we're paying for it. And so, you know, there's a number of scriptures that tell us the kind of language that not only we should be speaking, but I believe as far as we can control it or determine these things that we should be hearing. I'll just read you perhaps one passage from Ephesians because it picks up on language of various kinds that I think are unhelpful. Ephesians chapter 4. And it's not the right passage because I'm in the wrong book. Here we go. 4:25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. There's going to be a number of things that Paul touches on here about the kind of language that is acceptable. 4:25. 4:29 down to 31. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is in the context of language, about grieving the Holy Spirit, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, that's part of language, along with every form of malice that can also be expressed in language. And in chapter 5, verse 3, it says, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And in chapter 11 and, verse 11 and 12, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, let alone go and watch it or read about it. I think we need to just be wise about language. I'm not saying you like as Paul says, when he says to don't associate with anyone who's a believer, who's sexually immoral and calls himself a believer. And then he goes on to say to the Corinthians, I don't mean don't associate with anyone in the world, because then you'd have to leave this world. So I'm not talking about your day-to-day interaction and pursuing friendship with, particularly where you feel a strategic and God wants you to do that, your day-to-day interaction with or pursuing friendship with unbelievers who may speak in a certain way. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about voluntarily just go and exposing yourself through one or other form of media or entertainment to a whole lot of language, which can only eventually, the only thing can happen eventually if you just do that over and over and over again is that it desensitizes your spirit to those things. It makes you so used to it that you no longer have your guard up against it, and eventually it begins to have that effect on you. And so as number four, as a particular thing, part of language, and obviously I've just got a note here about comedy. It is unfortunate that so much comedy today is exactly one of those things that we've just read about in Ephesians 4. It's false and untruthful, or it's coarse and obscene, or it's malicious and slanderous. And there's one kind of comedy where you legitimately, you create characters that's what all good comedy from Shakespeare onwards has done. A comedy is not a laugh around sort of farce in classical terms. It's people showing forth all sorts of human weaknesses and foibles. We laugh at them, and in so doing, we laugh at ourselves, and we learn about ourselves. That's good comedy. But some comedy today is actually just assassination. It's malicious and slanderous, apart from being other things. But number four, and it's a subset of language I want to treat on its own, and that's blasphemy. And we need to be so careful, guys. And again, we can't separate ourselves from the world, and God, Jesus doesn't want us to. But we have to be so careful that we hear so much blasphemy that we actually get desensitized and hardened to it, and that it no longer matters to us. As difficult as it may be, and as idealistic as this may sound to you, I think no matter how much we're living in the world, every time we hear blasphemy, there must be something in us which grieves. Because otherwise, how can we come here with integrity and sing, Lord, I love you. Jesus, you're my Savior. You're beautiful. You're worthy. I give myself to you. You're my hero. You're my champion. You're the lover of my soul. I love you. I surrender. And we really mean it. And then I'm not talking about the language you can't avoid, but we voluntarily go and read things or listen to things or watch things where there's just blasphemy all the time and it doesn't grieve us. How can that be? If we're serious about what we're saying and singing here, it's got to grieve us. If it's not grieving us there, we've got to ask ourselves about how sincerely we are worshiping here. And I'm not saying I live in that place and I'm always there, but I get, when I hear the people, even the word God, which I know is a generic word and people can mean anything by that word, but even that word, because there is a God. But especially when it goes to Jesus or Christ, and you hear people using it, it grieves me. I ache. And let's not get so used to blasphemies that we just become hardened and unfeeling. Yes, you can't always stop it out there. I think without becoming prickly like a porcupine and unlovable, I do think Christians sometimes seek the Lord's leading on this, but I do think Christians in certain contexts should actually stand up and say, excuse me, that is offensive. I mean, can you imagine anyone standing up and saying Muhammad, Allah, this, that, and the other? And I think in some places where it's a fairly closed, where it's not like different people coming through all the time, you can't control that. But if it's an office environment, it's the same people every day, or whatever the case is, staff room, whatever it is, I think you can, gently, lovingly, humbly, you can make an appeal. So that deeply offends me. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my friend, etc. I'm asking you not to use that language. And we need to use this emphasis, sometimes excessive emphasis on, you know, rights and political correctness and all the rest of it, while it's normally brought against Christians, we need to use that to our advantage where we can. But you can't always control these things. You can't control environments. I know that. But you can control what you switch on and watch on the television, or the film that you choose to go to, or the film that you choose not to walk out of. whatever his case is, and how we can easily and just expose ourselves to blasphemy without it grieving us, I don't know. We have one CD, which I bought. It's a secular group, which Melita and I quite like. Quite mellow, but it's secular. And we bought it, we listened to it, and then suddenly the word Christ came into one of the songs. We will never play that song now. And I make sure I'm there, and as soon as we get to the end of that song, I skip it on to the next one. I'm just not going to have that sung in my house. And so that's something, perhaps, something we need to watch for in media and entertainment. And the next one, again, is a subset of language, but I treat it on its own. So this is number five, gossip. Again, it says something about our society that it's actually quite happy to call a whole kind of magazine that you can buy a gossip magazine. That society is quite happy to use that word. It's quite comfortable with it, even quite proud of it. This is a gossip magazine. And of course, so much reality TV is actually nothing more than gossip, isn't it? But whether it's reality TV or gossip mag or anything else, we need to watch out for gossip and we need to understand what Scripture says about it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28 to 32, Paul speaks there about, and I've read the passage before, I think on the morning about sex, about that because we rejected the knowledge of God, he's given us over to depraved mind. And because of that depraved mind, we get into all sorts of depraved practices. We spoke about that a few weeks back. But notice when he goes on to describe the result, what mankind's become in that passage, he says, filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, and depravity, and a whole lot of other things. And then it says, they are gossips. Have you noticed what gossips have just been bracketed with? We kind of think gossip, little minor, nothing that serious really. God thinks gossip is very serious. They've been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, and depravity. They are gossips. And some other things too. That's what God feels about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Paul's speaking about a trip that he may need to make to bring some correction to the church in Corinth. He says, I fear there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip. Again, note the company that gossip is keeping here. The seriousness with which God views it. And of course, there's lots of verses in the Proverbs about it. Proverbs 18, verse 8, repeated in 26, 22, says, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. There's something in our fallen nature that just loves, like we love the bacon fat, slithering down. It's gossip. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. That was Proverbs 16:28. Proverbs 26, verse 20. When without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. 26:20. And Proverbs 20:19. I'll leave you with this one. A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much. Let's not become comfortable with gossip. Let's see what God feels about gossip. Let's not find our lips about anyone, particularly if they belong to the household of God, but about anyone. Let's not gossip. Before you say anything about anyone to somebody else, just check, get into that habit of saying, Lord, is this gossip? Even if it's got a spiritual cloak, I'm sharing this with you in love. Lord, is this gossip? Watch out for media and entertainment with gossip. And here is something else. Number six, violence. Now, this is a bit awkward because we've got some friends here from London. And we were staying with us this weekend. Welcome, Paul and Tanya. They were visiting here last May, so you might recognize them. And it came out in the conversation that many years ago, I used to love Bruce Lee films. So I've got to be careful what I say about violence. I think, before I became a believer. But anyway, let me say something about violence. I've said a lot about nudity and sex and those kind of moral matters in the last few weeks, but let me say something about violence. Man is created in God's image. The Bible is quite clear. Let us make man in our image. So God made male and female in his image. Now, that single statement, that line in Scripture, has some enormous consequences. It means that human life is sacred. It has been invested with a value by God that raises it completely above and different to the value of other creatures. Now, of course, there's many in our world today that immediately reject that idea and call it speciesism. Like you have sexism and ageism, and you have speciesism, where human beings, you know, without warrant, set themselves over and above other species. Now, if they're saying that we shouldn't be wrecking the planet and inflicting cruelty and unnecessary slaughter of species, absolutely. But if they are denying that there's a difference between man and the animal kingdom, well, I have to say, not only do I disagree with you, I think that's brain dead. Anybody with any honest, objective look at it can see there is a profound difference between men, mankind, and the rest, and all other creatures. It's the difference in this. There's a substantial difference in terms of what God has put into man, the substance of man, what he is. There's a whole lot to man that no other creature is. But as, but because of this, what God's put in man, because we're in God's image, we human life does have a value which does exceed the value of other creatures, infinitely so. And I'll just read you Genesis 9, and where this comes out quite clearly. We've just had the flood. Mankind's been destroyed except for Noah and his immediate descendants and their wives. And God starts again and gives the same command to Noah as he gave to Adam at the beginning. But notice he says, multiply and fill the earth and rule over it. And then he says this, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, that was back before Adam, now I give you everything. And it says, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. That's the only condition. And then he goes on to say this, and for your lifeblood, for man's lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. Isn't that amazing? In some kind of way that seems incredible to us, where even the animal kingdom has inflicted loss of human life, God will demand an accounting. And then he says, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. And then because of the seriousness, that means that because human life is sacred and invaluable and precious, it does mean that murder is the most serious of crimes. Not towards God, because ultimately rejection of God, blasphemy, has eternal consequences. But in this world, in this age, murder is more serious than any other crime for this reason. And so serious is it that God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. That's how serious it is. And it's totally non-PC to think that these days, but that's what the Bible says. And so I'm trying to create this understanding in from the scripture of how God sees human life. Now, if man is made in God's image and human life is sacred and murder is the most ungodly crime, I think we'll have a different assessment of violence in media and the entertainment. It's not just, basically, violence done to man by man is an abomination to God. Now, murder is the ultimate expression of that, but any violence, physical violence, verbal violence, mental violence, emotional violence, social violence, any kind of violence suffered by man at the hands of man is an abomination to God. It's a serious thing, and it should grieve us. Now, I know that we grow in these things. I used to love Bruce Lee movies and all the best. We were joking about it last night. But I know that after 5 years of being a Christian, I couldn't watch what I used to watch before as a believer. I know that after 10 years of being a Christian, I couldn't watch what I watched after 5 years of being a believer. I know after 35 years and counting of being a believer, there's things I just cannot watch that I might have been able to watch many years ago that grieve me in the same way that blasphemy might grieve me. Because you see violence just happening and you think it's an abomination that God has made man in his image and has invested human life with sacredness. That's not the word I'm looking for, but sanctity. It's sacred. It's holy in that sense. It's precious and invaluable. And so whether it's violence of any kind done by man to man, but even violence suffered by man at the hands of chance or accident or nature, it's a horror. It's a contradiction of God's purpose for man. And these things happen in the world, I know, and there can be depictions of that in art which should reflect life. I do understand that, but it's the way it's done. And you don't need me to tell you that it gets more and more gratuitous, more and more gory, more and more bloody, because what used to shock no longer shocks. So it's a law of diminishing returns. The first guy that wrote that, it was an outrage, but eventually we got used to it. Then the next guy to make the same effect had to push it further, and the next guy had to push it even further, and the same with filmmaking. What used to shock no longer shocks. I walked past a shop where they had the original poster of To Kill a Mockingbird, film with Gregory Peck in the 1960s. It had a 15 or some 18 age restriction. And I'm thinking, what for? There's nothing in that movie, but it just shows how I, along with everyone else, have become so used to certain things. And be it from the media or from entertainment, and of course particularly from certain games that we may play, we have become hardened to violence in a way that I think is not godly. And violence should be as much for me of a ground I don't want to go there as sex and nudity and anything else. And I'm appealing to us that let the Holy Spirit come and resensitize our consciences in the area of violence. I think we need to be made more sensitive about some of the things we watch, some of the things we play, some of the things we listen to. I think we need to learn to be appalled at it. Some of the most effectively anti-violent films are films that don't actually show any violence. Some of the most effectively anti-war novels are novels that don't actually set themselves in the war. I mean, Ernest Hemingway's novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls, is it? Or All Quiet at the Western Front, the original novel and film version of that. These are anti-violent films, and yet they don't have to resort to violence to make us think, okay, violence is not a good thing. There are generally artistic ways of doing some of these things. And here's just three scriptures. Just pull them out. There's so many that I could use. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Yish, that's strong. But the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Proverbs 6. From verse 16 down to 19, there's a passage where it says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. So again, something that God hates. And it mentions the seven things. But one of them is hands that shed innocent blood. In Malachi 2, verse 16, it says, I hate divorce. We may all know that, but we don't know the rest of the verse. It goes on to say, and I hate a man's covering of himself with violence as with a garment. Three times, at least, where God says quite clearly, hates violence and those who do it. And I think we need to be very careful about violence that we expose ourselves to in terms of media and entertainment. It can only have an effect unless we are very guardful and watchful and careful to put a guard on our spirits that can only desensitize us and make us unconcerning about things that should deeply grieve us. Number seven, ideology. This is a huge field. I mention it in one line. We need to be careful with media and entertainment about ideology. Anything that promotes unsound or even wicked doctrines, be they political, economic, social, religious, philosophical, or whatever. So some papers that I've spoken about have a very in-your-face unacceptability in terms of the nudity and the pornography they carry. Other papers carry a far more subtle danger in that they are promoting a particular ideology. There are certain papers, magazines, whatever, in this country that in a way that you may be aware of, but actually it's very possible to read those things and not be aware of. They are promoting points of view that are profoundly at odds with Christian thinking. Profoundly at odds. And every time I open some of those papers, it's just in my face. Because I am aware of it and I'm looking for it, I just see it there. Just sometimes in your face, but sometimes very subtly, just trying to fashion and shape people's values and mores in our society. We had Dave Stroud preach at Churches Together. Those of you who are there know that. The guy who leads NFI in the UK. He and his wife, as I might have mentioned in my when I introduced him, have been involved in a planted church in Bedford and led it for 7 years or so, then in Birmingham, same thing, and then 10 years ago moved down to London and planted the church there, and at about the same time became the leader of the NFI team in the UK. And they've been involved in service in the community in a very big way. Bedford, Birmingham, and London. They've had projects, housing and feeding, and all sorts of projects where they've served the community, young offenders, and I don't know what else. So successfully that political parties began to come to them for advice and to look at what they were doing and how they were doing it. And so increasingly, David's wife got involved in the political arena because she felt, this is where I can bring the most change to our society, where God can use me to bring maximum change in terms of looking after the homeless and the marginalized, the poor, etc. So she stood at the last election, but before this year. But as always, when you stand for Parliament the first time, they give you a seat that you're never going to win. And then the second time around, they might give you a seat where your party is. And so she stood for a seat in South London this year and was expected to win quite comfortably. The Saturday before the election, one of the papers who has one of these agendas that I'm speaking about ran this huge big article about this lady, Philippa, I think her name is, Philippa Stroud, was standing so that as an MP so she could raise a lot of money to plant churches so that they could cast the demon of homosexuality out of people. And because that's just, and there was obviously, everyone else is about to climb on it, and some people sniffed, there's not any substance to the story. And so actually some of the television channels were going to take it up, let it go, and other papers were going to take it up the next day on the Sunday, kind of wouldn't, some with persuasion, some just sensed it wasn't right. So they didn't cover it. So it didn't go any further than that one paper, but it was enough for the first time in a century or so to change the vote in that constituency. And she didn't get in. Now, that God can use that. I think she's quite content with it. She's serving in other ways in the kind of socio-political arena. But all I'm trying to say is there are papers and magazines or whatever that come with a certain ideology. We need to be aware of some of those things. And that's something we need to watch out for too in terms of media and entertainment. Here comes another thing, number eight. It's the celebrity culture. We need to watch out for the celebrity culture in media and entertainment. The celebrity culture, at the end of the day, at the very best, is just twisted values. At worst, it's actually idolatrous. And the problem with the celebrity culture is that it celebrates the wrong people. It celebrates people who have actually, there's nothing to celebrate about them. Glad you find that funny, Peter. Even here in our own city, we celebrate some people that there's actually nothing to celebrate about them. I'm courting controversy, but I'm quite happy to do that for the sake of time, not for anything else. I'll move on. I quote from our dear friend George Russell. No, he is here. Oh, he's in the children's ministry. Some of you may have read George's book. Okay, I'm not endorsing the whole book. I'm just reading one paragraph out of it. Okay. Life is too short to waste time on unimportant subjects. This is probably why I hate programs like Big Brother, where complete losers vibe with each other for the Cretin of the Year award. Don't even get me started on the so-called celebrity Big Brother. My definition of a celebrity involves ordinary people triumphing over adversity without crying about it or achieving things that benefit mankind, not being seen on television in a silly soap opera or kicking a ball about like an overpaid performing monkey. I have met celebrities you are unlikely to ever hear about. A man crippled from birth, written off by society, who achieved academic success by sheer guts. Women abused by parents and partners who survived with dignity and made a new life for their families. Elderly people who have gone through life's grind mill and are still married after 50 years, not resorting to divorce at the first problem they encountered. And brave young people with terminal cancer fading with dignity like beautiful flowers and their family rebuilding their lives after their death. These are real celebrities. Well said, George. I have to use strong language. I hate the celebrity culture. It makes me want to vomit. where people who supposedly I should know about them and know their names appear on this, appear on that, and get coverage here, and supposedly they're important for something. Celebrity culture is often just a celebration of godlessness, mediocrity, and unimportance. It celebrates what is godless as if it's worthy. It celebrates mediocrity as if it's special. And it celebrates the completely unimportant as if it's important. This was Leon van Dahl, who years ago, remember, said we spend so much time with the sports star or the movie star or the newsreader, whatever, what we call a celebrity, who in many cases are doing absolutely nothing really to benefit mankind, to use George's phrase. But there might be some guy with a humble job in a factory who's making something really worthwhile that we all use every day, some component in a washing machine. He's actually benefiting mankind far more than most of the people that we call so-called celebrities. I think we need to get some thinking on that one. Number 9, advertising. Now you're getting me started. Gerald Coates, known as Gerald Coates, one of his famous quotes was this: advertising robs you of your dignity and sells it back at a price. And actually, I thought more about that this week, and I realized that it robs you of a whole lot more than just dignity. Advertising can rob you of your security and sell it back to you at a price. Advertising can rob you of your peace and sell it back to you at a price. Advertising can rob you of your beauty and sell it back to you at a price. Advertising will rob you of your contentment and sell it back to you at a price. It'll rob you of just about everything and sell it back to you at a price. And Christians need to be far more discerning about advertising. So I'm going to read you a quote here from Ronald Sider, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. I referenced this book earlier in the series. And he gets going on advertising, and I'm going to read it. Okay. Constant, seductive advertising helps to create this destructive delusion. Advertisers regularly con us into believing that we genuinely need one luxury after another. We are convinced that we must keep up with or even go one better than our neighbors. So we buy another dress, suit, or pair of shoes, and thereby force up the standard of living. The ever more affluent standard of living is the god of the 20th century, and the ad man is its prophet. The purpose of advertising is no longer primarily to inform. It is to create desire, to make people feel that they need something when they don't. Create more desire, shrieked one-inch-high headline for the unusually honest ad in the New York Times. It continued, now as always, profit and growth stem directly from the ability of salesmanship to create more desire. Luxurious homes and country life, or home and gardens, make one's perfectly adequate house shrink by comparison into a dilapidated tiny cottage in need of immediate renovation. The advertisements for the new season's fashions make our almost new dress and suits from previous years look shabby and positively old-fashioned. We are bombarded by costly, manipulative advertising at every turn. The average Briton, now this is many years ago, this is 1978, I think this book was, so that's probably more now. The average Briton watches television containing between 5,000 and 10,000 commercials every year. How's this for a line? In 1977, £1.5 million was spent in the UK on advertising to convince us that Jesus was wrong about the abundance of possessions. Luxuries are named necessities by advertising. Our postman recently delivered an elegant brochure complete with glossy photographs of exceedingly expensive homes. The brochure announced the seductive lie that Architectural Digest would help one quench man's passionate need for beauty and luxury. Supposedly, we need luxuries. Sometimes advertising overkill is hilarious. Now, this is a Christian body, sadly. An evangelical book discount house recently created this pious promotional gem. Quote, your mouth is going to water and your soul is going to glow when you feast your eyes on the bargains we have providentially provided for your benefit this month. Yuck. Perhaps the most devastating and most demonic part of advertising is that it attempts to persuade us that material possessions will bring joy and fulfillment. That happiness is to be attained through limitless material acquisition is denied by every religion and philosophy known to man, but is preached incessantly by every commercial on television. Let me read that again, lest you distracted by this. That happiness is to be attained through limitless material acquisition, is denied by every religion and philosophy known to man, but is preached incessantly by every commercial on television. Advertisers promise that their products will satisfy our deepest needs and inner longings for love, acceptance, security, and sexual fulfillment. The right deodorant they promise will bring acceptance and friendship. The newest toothpaste or shampoo will make one irresistible. A house or bank account will guarantee security and love. Examples are everywhere. Bank in Washington, D.C. recently advertised for a new savings account with the question, who's going to love you when you're old and grey? Our savings bank sponsors a particularly enticing ad. Put a little love away. Everybody needs a penny for a rainy day. Put a little love away. Those words are unbiblical, heretical, demonic. They teach the big lie of our secular materialistic society, but the words and music are so seductive that they dance through my head hundreds of times. If no one paid any attention to these lies, they would be harmless. But that is impossible. Advertising has a powerful effect on all of us. It shapes the values of our children. Many people in our society truly believe that more possessions will bring acceptance and happiness. In a sense, we pay too little attention to advertisements. Most of us think that we ignore them, but in fact they seep into our unconscious minds. We experience them instead of analyzing them. We should examine their blatant lies and then laugh hilariously at their preposterous promises. John V. Taylor suggested that Christian families ought to adopt the slogan, "Who are you kidding?" and shout it in unison every time a commercial appears on the screen. Alternative is simply to turn down the sound when a commercial break comes on. And if you've been to our house, you know that's what happens all the time. Advertising itself contains a fundamental inner contradiction. Christians know that affluence does not guarantee love, acceptance, and joy. But advertising promises them to those who strive feverishly for more gadgets and bigger bank accounts. Given our inherent bent for idolatry, advertising is so demonically powerful and convincing that most people persist in their fruitless effort to quench their thirst for meaning and fulfillment with ever-rising river of possessions. The result is inner agonizing distress, an undefined dissatisfaction, and external structural injustice. Our affluence fails to satisfy our restless hearts, and it also helps to deprive 1 billion hungry neighbors of badly needed food and resources. Will we affluent Christians have the courage and faithfulness to learn how to be unconformed to this world's seductive, satanic advertising? I think I've made myself abundantly clear, as the headmaster of my school used to say. Just be very discerning. Avoid it where you can and be very discerning. Just about all advertising is at very least just inane. More than that, sometimes it's offensive because it includes one of the things I've spoken about before. And at the end of the day, it can just be idolatrous. And so number 10 and last, things to watch out for in media and entertainment: nudity, sex, language, blasphemy, gossip, violence, ideology, and celebrity culture and advertising. Just to make up around 10, I go back to something I said before, mediocrity. Frankie Schaeffer, son of Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian writer, wrote a book in the 1980 or so called Addicted to Mediocrity. And we are a civilization or a society that is addicted to mediocrity. We need to just be discerning about some of the things that we watch or listen to or read, and we need to be, when it's mediocre, we need to be very discerning about the amount of time that we give to these things. Let me conclude. I am not here this morning to rate individual programs or publications. That would be A, impossible, because there's so many of them, and B, it would be unhelpful and condescending and paternalistic, and that's not what I'm trying to do. I am trying to train us individually and as couples and as families to discern and make those decisions ourselves. I am trying to give you some biblical parameters in terms of the things that I think make various forms, whatever form of media entertainment is, can make them unrighteous. To give you some biblical parameters that you can make your own decisions and hopefully the right decisions. If you have the conviction about these things and you have the desire to adhere to it and the discipline to adhere to it, then you will be able to make and live by your own decisions. I leave you just with three verses, one verse in the main, which really is all we need to help us in the area of media and entertainment. Let me start with the other two first. In Psalm 141, 3. David says, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let not my heart, verse 4, let my heart not be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds. And that's a wonderful prayer to pray. Set a guard over my mouth. How about praying, set a guard over my ears and set a guard over my eyes? Because mouth is what we speak, but it's our ears and our eyes through which the media and entertainment come in and fashion and form us and influence us and perhaps control us. Let's set a guard over our ears. Let's set a guard over our eyes. Keep watch over them so that our hearts are not drawn to evil. Psalm 17. Verse 3 to 5 says this. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. How about saying, Lord, though you test me and probe me and examine me at night, you will find nothing, for I have resolved that my ears will listen to, my eyes will look at no sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Those are two wonderful passages by David in the Psalms that I think we can use in terms of the media and entertainment. Enjoying what we can, but not being controlled by or in any compulsion to enjoy either more than we should or what we shouldn't. And the final verse, the verse I really want to leave with you, is a well-known verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And if you just make this one verse, that's all you need. If you just make this one verse the plumb line for you about what you are going to read and what you won't read, and what you will listen to and what you won't listen to, and what you will watch and what you won't watch, and what you will play and what you won't play. If you just make this one verse your plumb line, I think you'll make good decisions. Finally, brothers, Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And you will think about what you watch and listen to. So if you want to think about these things, then that's what you will watch and listen to and nothing else. Lord Jesus, just want to say we do love you. Very imperfectly at times, very inconsistently. But we do sincerely love you. You are our Lord. You are our Saviour, you are our friend, you are the lift of our heads, you are the love of our souls, you mean everything to us. We do live for you. We do long for your presence. We do long for your return. We do long for eternity with you. And we just ask, Lord, for your help through your Spirit, just to speak to us and shape us and guide us increasingly, evermore. Some things might change very quickly. Some things will change a little bit, but little. But I do pray for your help, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, to speak to us and help us, that we may live in the area of media and entertainment in a way that pleases you. That we wouldn't be listening to anything or watching anything or playing anything where we would not be comfortable if you were right there next to us. That you just help us with it. And that we would just be resensitized by your Spirit where we need that to happen. And renewed in our thinking where we need that to happen. Do that, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Thanks, people. Let's go and have lots of fellowship and lots of food, and we'll see you live at 5 o'clock this afternoon.